Good evening. It is time for us to go ahead and get started. All right, so I'm going to ask that you open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And I want to look at two conversion stories there, two individuals basically. And the third one will be found in chapter 18, that is time permitting. But biographical studies are important studies. As you sit down with your Bible and you begin to try to gather all of the information that you possibly can, all the information that is found in God's Word concerning a particular character, it's not as easy as just getting a concordance and going down and finding their name everywhere, because then there are general and wide remote contexts in which they are being discussed, but their particular name, it does not come up in that individual verse. And so when we are looking at New Testament characters, to a large extent, we are looking at the process of a biographical study. It might be a quick biographical study from our vantage point because we're covering so many different New Testament characters. The design of this particular class is not just one or two, but there are numerous characters that we are looking at. Generally speaking, they're all good characters. We're not looking at the bad ones in the New Testament, but the good ones. And so I thought maybe we could look at Acts chapter 16. We have two individuals there. Actually, there are more than that. We have three because Timothy is mentioned in the very first part of that section. But then you get down to verse number 14, and you begin to get into a discussion. We are introduced to Lydia. And then a little bit later on in verse number 25, we are introduced to a Philippian jailer. And then in Acts chapter 18, we are introduced to Apollos. And those are from all practical purposes, they are three conversion stories, three conversion accounts that you find in the book of Acts. And in fact, one of the ways in which is very beneficial for the child of God to look at the book of Acts is to look at it from these biographical sketches and how they play out in regards to how people responded to the preaching of the gospel. You have the preaching of the gospel, you have the miraculous confirmation of that word, and then you have people's response recorded in that. In Acts chapter 28, for example, you have, I think, a proper summary statement found in verse number 24, where it says, "And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." That summarizes the conversions and non-conversions in the book of Acts. But it also summarizes what you and I face today. We are faced with the same thing. The responsibility laid upon our shoulders to go forth and to preach the Word of God, to live it within our lives and to preach it, and to preach it to as many people as we possibly can to influence them. But we will find that some will believe and some will not. And oftentimes we become discouraged at maybe our methodology. We become discouraged at, maybe I said that wrong. Maybe I did not. Maybe I need to learn a different way of saying it. Well, that may be true, too. We may need to learn some new ways in which to say it, and maybe we did say it wrong. But I think that to suggest that if we had said it exactly correct, that person would have obeyed the gospel and believed, that we may be deceiving ourselves, and at the same time, we may be placing the burden that belongs upon that individual upon us. And so we do have to be careful with regards to that. I do know that my Lord and Savior spoke everything correctly. I do know that He did everything appropriately and perfectly, and yet they still hung Him on a cross, right? And so sometimes when you say it the way that it needs to be said to that particular person, their response may be a negative response. They may believe not instead of believing. And so, not saying that we shouldn't learn how to say things, but we should always learn to say things the way the Bible says things. That's the most important out of this. And to try to find the situation and the context in which something is said, and then when we find ourselves in that same context, to say it that way. And hopefully it will fall upon good and honest hearts. I think that's one of the blessings and the beauties of studying the book of Acts, is that you get a snapshot picture of several years in which the church was taking the gospel out into the world, and you get to see how they did it. You get to see the response that they got. You get to even read the sermons that they preached along the way. Now, some of them we don't have many sermons, but we do have many of them recorded for us. Acts 2, Acts 3, we have Acts 13, Acts 17. We have many of those sermons that are recorded for us and how people responded to those. And so I think that looking at this biographical study and looking at it in the book of Acts in relationship to the idea of conversion and what we're going to look at in all three of these cases, they are conversion accounts. All three of these individuals responded appropriately and properly to the gospel of Christ when it was brought to their attention. But we do find that each of these find themselves in a different and a unique situation that needed to be dealt with in regards to that. And so hopefully we can learn some valuable lessons from that. Let's look at Acts chapter 16. And beginning in verse number 14, we find here already up in the context, Paul has received the great Macedonian call. And they have traveled to Macedonia, where they meet in Philippi a woman from Thyatira. And the beginning of that Macedonian call begins to be answered. And there we find in chapter 16, verse number 14, a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And she was baptized in her house and her household. She besought us, saying, if thou hast judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, let's just pause right there in our glance at chapter 16, and notice several things that we should notice in regards to what is going on. Paul and Silas travel down to the riverside in order to meet with some ladies there. Now, what was the custom of Paul as he entered into a particular city? Okay, generally his custom was to go into a synagogue. Now we find that particularly stated in Acts chapter 17, right? That as he goes into Thessalonica, it says where there was a synagogue of the Jews. I do find that interesting because it comes on the heels of Philippi, where evidently there was not a synagogue of the Jews. That's one of the reasons I believe he finds himself at the riverside rather than in the synagogue, as would have been his custom at that time. And verse number 2 of chapter 17 says, and Paul, as his manner or custom was, went unto them 3 Sabbath days. Now, if you back up to chapter 16, as he finds himself down by the riverside, we find that Paul is doing what Paul does best, right? The Bible says there that that she heard us. Now the ideal is that she heard us in the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. It's not she heard us wrestling along the way, or she heard us just kind of chatting about the Red River rivalry, which we won't get into tonight, but it's not any of that kind of stuff, but it is that she heard them teaching the Word of God, and the Lord opened up her heart, and she attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul, or by them at that particular time. And so Paul is speaking to her about the gospel. He's speaking to a group about their salvation, about Jesus Christ, and the fact that the Messiah is now here, and the fact that there is a kingdom that they needed to be a part of. And that opened up her heart, you see. It is the teaching of the Word of God that opened up her heart. She attended to those things. And her heart being open now, if you contrast that to Stephen, what happened to the heart of those individuals? Open or closed? Soft or hard? Hard, right? You'd always resist the Holy Spirit. See, here the Lord opened her heart. That is the preaching of the Word. This is the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord has an opening and a closing mechanism in the heart of man. And it hardened Pharaoh's heart, you remember. But sometimes it would say, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then other times it would say, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. How so? In the same sense. When Moses came and said, let my people go. That hardened Pharaoh's heart. A few miracles down the road, Moses is still preaching the same message, right? Let my people go. And that hardened, and then it softened, and then it hardened, and then it softened, and finally it was soft to where he said, get out of here. Or maybe it was hardened to where he said, get out of here. But he was willing to listen at that particular point. That's what we have here with reference to Lydia. She gives heed to the Word of God, and it says, when she attended to the things that Paul had spoken, there is a phrase of obedience. So what do you suppose the next statement would be? And she was baptized, right? That is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That is the preaching and obedience of the gospel message. And so she was baptized. Her household, she sought. And she sought us, saying, notice this, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. By the way, she would do that a little bit later, or we would find them doing that a little bit later in verse number 40. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren there, they comforted them and departed. And notice the condition that she places upon it, though. If you have found me faithful. Did they find her faithful? The answer to that is yes. Yes. Everything in this text suggests her faithfulness in this story. Her name seems to suggest that she had, it's of a Greek origin rather than a Hebrew origin. I don't know the nuances of what that really means. We're not given the whole story in relationship to that. Some have suggested that she was a proselyte. I don't know. But I do know this. The Bible says that she was a worshiper of God. Not of Zeus. Not of God's little g. But she was a worshiper of God. She was one that knew the God of the Old Testament, you see. She was worshiping the God of the Old Testament. She is not worshiping, and I almost hate to say God of the Old Testament, because I don't want you to think that there is another God of the New Testament. It's the same God, right? Some of my brethren do forget that at times. They say, well, that's a God back in the Old Testament. No, there's not two. It's just one. And he is of the same nature yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He will always be of that same nature. But she was a religious woman. But here's what I find interesting in relationship to the fact that she was a religious woman. And that is that religious people need conversion. You know, and if you think about this, is not this the majority of the story of the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 2, who were those people? No, they were devout Jews from all over the earth. Sorry, they were Jews, but they in other words, they were religious. They weren't just secular Jews. They were religious. They were devout men from all over the world. They were religious people, but they needed Jesus Christ in order to be saved. They needed the blood of Jesus in order to be saved. To reject it at that moment would have been damnation for them unless they received it some other time. You see, and so they were religious people. In Acts chapter 3, who's Peter preaching to in Acts chapter 3? Same group of people, devout Jews from all over the world. They're there worshiping at the temple, and they're at Solomon's porch where events are taking place. These are religious-minded people, but these religious people needed to be converted. I hear a lot of people today talk about, well, I'm religious, see, as if to be religious is to be in Christ, or to be religious means that you're safe and you're okay and you're in a good place. What about Saul of Tarsus? Religious or not? The Bible describes him as zealously religious. He was exceeding far above all of his countrymen at that time in the Jewish religion. He excelled everybody. He was extremely religious. And yet, we find that he needed conversion, right? Well, what about Lydia? By the way, there are several stories or several events that we could look at in relation. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 8. I don't want to leave out the Ethiopian eunuch. Religious or not religious? What indicates the fact that he was a religious man? He was reading from the prophet Isaiah. He had some mindset towards spiritual matters, right? What else was he? Okay, he had traveled to Jerusalem. I think it's about a 250 or so mile trek up there and then back. He's on his way back from worshiping. And so definitely indicates that he's a religious-minded individual, right? Now, let me ask you this. Do you know a lot of people who are religious-minded today? I know a lot of people that are religious-minded. But are they religiously right? I know a lot of them that aren't. They claim, well, listen, if you ask them, they would say, well, I'm very religious. I do this and I do that with my church, or in this particular context, I'm always doing this. And those are good things in the sense that there is moral good being done in a community or a society. But at the same time, just being religious, if just being religious was good enough, there was no need for the cross. There was no need for Christ. There's no need in the preaching of the gospel, you see. Because there's a lot of religious people around the world. In fact, I would dare say that the majority of people in this world are religious. I mean, listen, you have the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, and you could go down through what's Christendom, right? A lot of religious people in the world. In fact, there are very few countries in which you do not find, in fact, I don't know of a single country in which you do not find individuals that are religious. Name for me a country that you would assume might be, I'll tell you the two that come to my mind. You might name China and Russia come to my mind right off the bat. But you know, China's filled with religion. Anybody ever heard of the Russian Orthodox Church? I mean, it's filled with religion, right? Now, there might be, but I can't think of a single country in all the world where there's not some kind of religion. But religion doesn't save. In fact, religion may be as big a problem as anything else, if not bigger, because it blinds the eyes of people from seeing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry? Well, it does cause, there have been plenty of wars fought over religion, haven't there? Land, wealth, religion, power, things such as that. Yes, sir. You're exactly right. So just being religious then is not enough. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. We see religious people being converted because they had a need for the gospel of Christ. So Lydia is here and she and her household are baptized. Now, I know that every time we come across this phrase in Lydia and the jailer and the household, that the argument is made, well, see there, you have infants being baptized. Well, first of all, I have a household that has absolutely no infants in them. So the burden is upon individuals who make the claim to show me that there was an infant or a child in this household that was baptized, number one. Number two, I would suggest to you that they cannot meet two of the qualifiers that the Bible maintains are necessary for an individual to be baptized. That is, they cannot believe and they cannot confess. Those are two. Now, I know that there are some who would teach, yes, but you can have is it called a proctor? You can have somebody stand in for you. What's that word I'm looking for?
Proxy.
Proxy, is that? Help me out, somebody. Stand in. Am I using the word correctly?
Yes.
Don, you may have to tell me. Anna, you may have to tell. Okay, proxy, right? Okay, y'all shake your head. Let me know here. Remember, I'm from Oklahoma, okay? I might use a word incorrectly every now and then. Maybe. Turn that shirt upside down and I'd think properly, but that's the ideal. There are religions who teach that so that when they grow up, then they can learn that, but they're saved because somebody else believed for them. All I'm asking for in that regards is to show me where that is here. I know that people say that. I know that people teach that. I know that people have doctrines outside the Bible in regards to that. But all I'm asking for is, show me that here, you see. And it can't be found. And so, not necessarily wanting to dwell upon that in relationship to that. But it always comes up when you're talking about Lydia and the jailer and their household. But I do find it interesting that religious people need conversion. It's not enough just to be religious. We need Jesus Christ as our Savior. He must be the one who is the King of our life, the ruler, director of our lives. Thus, He is both Lord and Savior. Without being Lord, He cannot be our Savior. Now, one of the reasons why I wanted, at least from my vantage point in the study, to emphasize that is from the vantage point that when you get to the next account, it is just the opposite. In fact, I don't find anything stated about this man's religion. Nothing at all. We are told that he is a jailer in Philippi, right? In fact, let's begin reading in verse number 25. And if somebody might want to help me out on my reading tonight, let's read from 25 all the way down to 33. Somebody want to take on that reading for me?
And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But the king cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, and sprang in and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what may I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, and he and all his straightway.
All right. Now, the context here in verse number 25, right, is that Paul and Silas are in prison. If you read the backdrop of that, verses 16 through 24, you'll find why they find themselves in such conditions as this. But we find that a jailer is responsible for their not their imprisonment, but their stay in the imprisonment, right? So that they do not escape. Now, you've heard of, and I think rightfully so, the Roman custom this particular time, that this man would have lost his life. Thus, he is picking up his sword to take it. That would have been his responsibility first. But even beyond that, what I want you to be able to see is, in the reading of that story, and you can read the background information if you so choose and everything else, you will not find any religious affiliation of this man. I'm not saying he wasn't religious. I'm just saying that the text does not give us any indication of his religion. In fact, the one thing that I do know, or at least should know from this, is that here is a man that is... a Greek. He's not a Jew. This is not a Jewish prison. This is a Roman prison, and you see that in verse number 21. You find the reason why they are there. That they taught customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither observe, being what? Romans, right? Being Romans. And in fact, a little bit later on, it would say in verse number 36, this is continuing the context here, and the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrate, that is, they said, "Let him go, and the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." Paul is not satisfied at this point to go in peace. And he still has some work to do in this town, and he's fixing to do it right here. And he says, Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being what? Romans. And have cast us into prison, and now they thrust us out privately. Nay," in other words, "I ain't going, okay? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." So when the surgeons told these words unto the magistrates, they feared when they heard that they were what? Romans, right? And there came and besought him, them, and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. But again, you don't find any religious affiliation in regards to this particular individual. Now, one of the reasons why I wanted us to realize this is oftentimes I receive a question. This man asked a very important question, right? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Right? He wants to know what he should do to be saved. And the response to him is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Why was this man told to believe on Paul was already teaching them that is already made evident. So because out of that, he wants to know what to do to be saved. Now then, Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is, why does he tell this man to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? On the other conversion account, in Acts 2, Peter did not ask them to believe at all. He says, when they asked the same question, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Let me suggest to you that you must begin where a person is and not where they're not. I think in logic it would be on the principle or the law of identity. If something is, it is. And you have to begin there where it is, you see. This man was not a Jew. He was not religious to our knowledge at all. And so you had to begin with the belief process. Now, did the Jews in Acts 2 believe? Shake your head, yes, okay? They did. Well, how do I know they believed? Peter did not tell them to believe, did he? What is the indicator in the text that shows us that they believed in Acts 2? Okay, that's what comes right before that though. When Peter preached his sermon, it says that that sermon had an effect upon them. Pricked in their hearts, right? That's a statement of belief, you see. This man is told that if you want to be saved, you must first believe. They already believe. So if you come to me and you say you want directions from, I know, God forbid for most of you, from here to Oklahoma. And I'm going to give you directions from here to Oklahoma. And I start out somewhere around Dallas. And I say, you're going to say, well, wait a minute, I'm in San Angelo. I need directions from San Angelo, not from Dallas. Or let's say that I start off somewhere in Louisiana. And I say, well, if you'll take this highway out of Shreveport. You're like, wait a minute. Why are you giving me directions from Shreveport? I don't want to go to Shreveport first and then go to Oklahoma. I want directions from San Angelo. So, okay, now let's say that I say, if you'll take this highway, what is that, 82, 287, whatever that highway is that goes out of town, and you'll go to Abilene, and then you'll stay on that to Wichita Falls, and then you're going to go to Burke Burnett, and whoosh, you're just right there, 1 mile away from Burke Burnett to that beautiful land of Oklahoma, right? Okay, so I've told you how to get there. But now, wait a minute. What if you're in Wichita Falls, and you ask me the same question, how do I get to Oklahoma? And I say, well, if you'll take 277, is it 277, 82? What is this highway? Somebody help me out tonight. Y'all are like a stump on a log tonight. Ain't nobody helping me out. What is it? 277. Okay, 277. Taking 277 out of here to Abilene, and then I'm going to continue on that, right, all the way to... And you say, well, whoa. I don't want to go from San Angelo. I'm in Wichita Falls. Why are you telling me how to get there from where San Angelo is? The same is true with reference to conversion. If a person tells you, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then they say, but what must I do to be saved? And then you say, well, believe on the Lord Jesus with all your heart. And they're like, this guy ain't getting it, right? Some of you guys say, yeah, that guy from Oklahoma, right? He don't even know which highway goes out of town. We start where people are. That is the basic rule of identity. Who was this man? Where was he at? And what did he need to learn in order to have salvation? You see? So you have a very religious woman, who believes, it says, even in the text, she is a worshiper of God. Her heart was open. She attended unto the things that were spoken by Paul. So what would she need to be told to do? Be baptized.
Immersed.
Well, baptism is immersion. But that's that's exactly right. She needed to be immersed. This jailer needed to be immersed. But the jailer needed a little bit more information than Lydia did, and that's why Paul begins with believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Is that not in the mind?
I'm sorry?
Is the heart not in the mind?
Yes, when we talk about the heart, we're not talking about this thing that pumps in our chest, right? We're talking about this thing up here.
Get that started.
Yes, that's important. And this envelops our intellect. Our intellect has to be trained. When they're teaching the Word of God, the intellect is being taught, right? And I now have certain information in my head, but that information is not just in the intellect now. It has to affect my emotional makeup. Thus they were what? Pricked in their hearts. Just cut right through the heart. Like being stabbed right in their heart. That's what the Bible does, you see. It has that power, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. And so they're pricked in their heart. Now, by the way, with both of these individuals, you see with both Lydia, the heart has been pricked with information and the emotional makeup. By the way, you see repentance on this man's part in Acts chapter 16 because what is he found doing with Paul and Silas? What is a demonstration of his repentance after that? He's washing their stripes, right? You find that this man has had a complete change of heart. Mind, right here, right?
If you're going one way and stop, go the other way and change your heart.
Just make a U-turn, isn't it? That's all you need to do is just turn around. That's it. Go on the right road, right? And so that's what you got there, you see. Now, think about this in regards. Religious people need the gospel so that they can be converted. Non-religious people, or people that we have no knowledge of their religion whatsoever, they need to be converted as well. They need the gospel as well. Now, I saw the bell sneak by here, just kind of creep by. So I do want to mention, we may spend a little bit more time on Apollos Sunday morning, but I do want to mention Apollos because Apollos is a preacher. See, he's religious, yes, but he's a preacher. He's a teacher of religion. Now, he happens to be teaching false religion at this time. He's teaching a religion that was acceptable at one time, but it's no longer acceptable at the time that he's preaching it. Preachers need to be converted. You see, there are preachers that are out there that are preaching their false doctrine. And they are honest in their preaching of it. They're sincere in their preaching of it. Those individuals need the gospel just like somebody that you think may be non-religious at all. Or somebody over here that is extremely religious and very devout in their religion. All of these individuals need the gospel. And so here you find, here is a man that is preaching about Jesus, but he's preaching something that is incorrect about Jesus. He's preaching the baptism of John. Now, background story, I don't know. I don't know if he was a disciple of John. I don't know if he heard the gospel story, that is the message of Christ. I don't know if he heard John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." I don't know what he heard from John, but somehow he is preaching a doctrine that is false. And so what do these two good individuals do? This husband and wife team, they take him aside, right? And they teach him more accurately the Word of God. In Acts chapter 18, specifically, if you look at all of the statements that are made about Apollos, you'll find him a Jew, born in Alexandria. He is an eloquent man. He is mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. He is, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, asterisk, knowing only the baptism of John. Everything else, he's got it down, but he's off. And he's off on a point that he needs to be instructed on, or he will not, he cannot be converted. I mean, he's not in Christ at this particular point. You understand that? He has not touched the blood of Jesus. He's done more preaching, evidently, about Christ than most religious people in the world today, and he had never come in contact with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If he could have been saved in the baptism of John, then it would have been inappropriate for these two people to even approach him. If there are two baptisms, then either one works. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, right? There's one baptism. Just one. John's baptism isn't it. John's baptism had a time in which it was valuable to the Jews. But it's no longer valuable. And in fact, in Acts chapter 19, we find an example of exactly what occurs when I receive a baptism that is improper. The Bible says that those individuals there, those disciples there were baptized. There were about 12 of them. And so they were baptized. Sometimes we call that a rebaptism. Now, if you balk at the term rebaptism, then I'll just say they were legitimately baptized. They were baptized in Christ. They were baptized in John's baptism. But now they needed to be baptized in Christ, in Jesus. Because that's the only place where the blood is found. And so you find interestingly here three conversion accounts. One of a religious woman who needed to be converted. One of, for all practical purposes on our information, we have no account of any kind of religion at all. But he still needed conversion. And then we find one of a preacher that was off and needed to be. He was off on a point that would cost him his soul if he continued in that direction. Okay, so it's the first time in 3 weeks I haven't finished before the bell got done. All right, well, we'll stop there and we'll pick up there come Sunday morning.